So we're going to enter into a time of hearing God's word. And if you just prayed with Tim, if something just happened there in you, do not lose hold of that. Let us build on that over the next few moments. It was 16 years ago this week. Some of you may have been here. We had, you know, this story worked out. I planned this story before the events of last night, but this worked out because we got a little bit of snow last night, which is pretty indicative of Nashville, although for the last few years there's been a lot of just no snow at all and then snow all around us, hence the hashtag snowdome that we've enjoyed on social media. But 16 years ago, we got the opposite. It was January 16, 2003. Raise your hand if you remember what happened that day. All the snow came. All the snow. And Tim and I were living together in Hillside Apartments on 12th Avenue, and I was dating a girl named Leslie Ann Howell, who I really wanted to continue dating, and she was an RN at Vanderbilt at the time, married to her now, by the way, spoiler alert. She was an RN at Vanderbilt, and she was working that day, right, sweetheart? You were working that day, and I was at home getting ready. I was a graduate assistant coach at Belmont and was getting ready to go to practice, and because we had practice that afternoon, but there was a lot of snow and ice, and the city just shut down real fast. It, like, happened during the day, and so it was, you know, we don't do that well here, do we, handle snow? And I don't know what the circumstances were exactly, but she couldn't drive her little Volvo at the time or away from Vanderbilt, and so I, you know, being the hero boyfriend I was at the time, trudged all the way to Vanderbilt Children's Hospital to retrieve my girlfriend and walk her back to Belmont to safety. I'm being dramatic here, but I did walk to meet you, didn't I? And we came back, and y'all, I want you to know, and this is the truth, and you can make of it what you will, I had to go to practice, and she waited in my apartment for her dad to come get her that day. It was probably a couple hours that she had to wait for him to be able to get there because all the traffic was. And she, we had been dating for a while, and she denies this, she's lying. She searched Tim in my apartment for an engagement ring for 2 hours. Just let you in a little bit about my wife there. She was she didn't want the surprise, didn't want the secret. She wanted to know whether or not, which makes me feel good to this day, but the ring had been gotten, but it was not there, so she did not find it. But that is my snowpocalypse story from 2003. Those are sweet, sweet good memories for sure. We're in Acts chapter 17. I want to read this with you. This is Paul at the Areopagus. A speech that probably would have taken him a couple minutes to say, so we know it's not the entire speech because Paul never said anything in just 2 minutes when he spoke. But we get the gist of what he was saying here, and it's powerful. And it will frame the next few minutes together. Verse 22, Acts 17. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it. He who is Lord of heaven and earth does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. Did you catch that? He himself gives to mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. Amen. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Paul had many mic drop moments. I submit that this is one of those. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all that's in it, the world and those who live in it." Paul no doubt knew the psalmist had said this, and he built on it in this passage as he addressed the Athenians, because God, y'all, is the creator of all things. Nothing is without God. And how we treat, how we engage with, how we treat that which is created, it reveals how we feel about, it reveals how we value the creator. I have a picture here, a self-portrait. Just kidding, I didn't draw that. But my boy did some years ago. I think he really captured me there, don't you? I still have this. Howell drew it. Because how you treat the creation reveals how you feel about the creator. Now, before I make you feel guilty for throwing away that preschool art project, how I'm like a frog, or whatever, fill in the blank. Don't feel guilty. It's okay. You can't keep all that stuff. Leslie Ann and I try to, and it just builds up, and it's all we have in our house. You can't keep it all. But that feeling you have before you throw away the "why I'm like a frog" project reveals how you feel about the Creator. So Paul dismantles in his argument the efficacy of temples, of sacrifices, of statues that house and appease the gods. He dismantles that argument as it relates to Paul's God, our God, because God has made the earth and everything in it. And guess what? The text, I hope you didn't miss it in there, around verse 27. The Creator is not far from us. Paul kind of makes a joke in there where he talks about us finding God as if God is lost. God is not lost, nor has God ever been lost. God is here with us, not far from us, all of us. In him we live and we move and we have our being. We are with God as we move through the world, whether we realize it or not. The God whom we are with owns everything. The maker and giver of all things loves you. I remember when I was a little boy, I don't remember how old I was, but I was, my mom's not here today because it snowed a lot more where they live, up a little bit north, and I think she would attest to this story, but I'm trying to remember it. I was young. I was so intent on getting mom a Christmas present. I wanted to get her some shoes, white kids. I was a pretty extravagant gift giver. But I didn't have any money. So I asked my dad for money to buy my mother some kids. I think they were $7. My mother loved those shoes. She wore those shoes. I don't think she would have ever bought those shoes. But she did not love them because she was better off for having those shoes. And she effectively bought those shoes for herself because it was her and dad's money. But the value of the gift was not that she now had a new pair of kids. It was that her son desired to make her happy. Her son desired to be in relationship even further with his mother. God is not distant from you, friends. God does not want us to build God a house or kill a fattened calf or erect a statue in God's honor. All the matter that we would use to make such is God's already. God desires relationship with you, particularly for us to be in relationship with one person, whom God has appointed to judge the world in righteousness. This is where Paul's speech, his sermon, his apology reaches its apex. The righteous judge is coming. The righteous judge, y'all, indeed has already come and will come again, and we live in the meantime. This quote by Dallas Willard is one of my favorites. The gospel's less about how we get into the kingdom of heaven after you die, more about how to live in the kingdom of heaven before you die. Because God, our text teaches us, raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul is making this grand, strong proclamation in a place where it's dangerous to, and we know he spent much time in jail because he just continued to talk about things that flew in the face of the earthly powers about Jesus Christ, to the places that had power over Paul, and so he would get arrested, but he continued to be faithful, and here he stood in the center of the world in Athens, at the very place where a play by Aeschylus would have been performed, in which dialogue in the play went like this: when a man dies and his blood is spilled on the ground, there is no resurrection. Paul is proclaiming resurrection at the very place in the world where it is claimed that there is no resurrection. The irony is thick, and Paul knows it, because the gospel says the opposite. The gospel says that the creator of heaven and earth, of all things, has made a way so that resurrection is not just Jesus's, but ours as well. The resurrection points to what God is doing, God's grand reclamation project that is already underway. The body of Jesus, which died, was given new life, thus marking what will in fact happen for all things, including us. Indeed, it has already begun happening, because God has created us and desires relationship with us. So we can't give God good things as if God doesn't already have those things to make him have more than he had before, because all things belong to God. But we can receive God's love for us and thus love God in return and be in relationship with God, who desires relationship with us. Maybe at this point you're saying, I get it, Brandon. You've said that 14 times. I'm going to say it some more. Paul knew the propensity of the Athenians to try to cajole good things from the gods. That's why they erected statues and sacrificed to them. That's why they were all over the place, because they wanted to get good things from the gods whom they really had no relationship with. But Paul breaks down for him that perhaps this unknown God, which they had in the middle of all their gods for some reason, is actually the one God that does not require things, but in fact is the actual giver of all good things. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it. John McClure says this about Paul. He acknowledged whom he was talking with. He granted them their own creative powers of thought and invention and invited them to go further in their thinking with him. He met those folks where they were. He didn't water down his message, y'all. He preached Christ crucified and resurrected, perhaps with boldness that was reckless, but Paul did not let fear govern his evangelism. The resurrection is Paul's answer. It's the answer to all forms of human longing. But this is not defensive and accusatory evangelism. I think it sounded a lot like Tim's call in his prayer for us to just let go and let God, to trust God. Paul is self-aware. He understands that what is going on is a new thing. It's cutting edge. These are not people that had ever, you know, dismissed the gospel willfully or stubbornly. No, ignorance characterizes this audience. But ignorance, Paul says, is no longer a viable excuse for misunderstanding the way things are, and more importantly, the way things are becoming. It is perhaps true that we too often find ourselves trying to cajole good things from God, and in doing so, compromising our relationship with him. Think about it. Do you fall into that category sometimes? Do you long for maybe more safety than you feel from day to day? Do you fear foreign things coming? Foreign's not the word. They're like, you know, bogey things coming into your life that you weren't expecting. Do you live with a certain amount of anxiety? Do you find yourself grasping for power in your life? I wish I had more authority. I wish I had more people looking to me. Do you desire to feel important in that way, revered? Or maybe it's just material things that either make us feel more comfortable or, worse, make us feel better than the other. If this meets your experience today, then I think, as it does mine, I think it would do well for us to remember the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. Because what I'm trying to convey, what I'm always trying to convey up here in a variety of different ways is I'm talking to me, is that I would trust instead of fearing, that I would trust instead of being anxious, that I would actually believe that God is the giver and the owner of all things and hence can provide regardless of our circumstances. That's the for the Christian, that is that the benefit is that we have that knowledge about God, and the prayer in our life should be that we can tap into it so that we can live in it and convey it to others in the way that we live our lives. Isaiah said in verse 3 of chapter 40, a voice cries out, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And I think the writer of James in chapter 1, he knew this passage from Isaiah just like Paul did. And James let these words flow through his pen to paper and said, "Let the believer who is lowly boast in being raised up, and the rich in being brought low, because the rich will disappear like a flower in the field. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the field. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. It is the same way with the rich. In the midst of a busy life, they will wither away." So it replace rich there, or don't replace, but also think about it as people who are just anxious, who are grasping at other things besides God, who fail to trust as they go through their lives. They trust in the world and not in God. That's who Paul's talking to, the people in Athens. They didn't know any better. We do. Praise God, we do. Idols are objects of our worship, and worship with a desired benefit or outcome. It's these gods that they had erected, and we do the same things in similar ways. But worship literally means, look at this quote about worship, acknowledging the worth of something or someone, saying that something or someone is worthy of praise. And as Tim told us, as Bill, he sang it, "Do you believe it? Only God is." To be Christian is to know that God ought to be praised, and to know why we are pulled to praise God, because God has made all things and God holds all things. So let's go back to this. When we understand who God is as creator, we will interact with creation. We will interact with all things in a more healthy way, in a more kingdom-oriented manner. We worship God first, and then we enjoy all of God's good things, because how we treat creation reveals how we feel about the creation. We worship Creator. We worship God first, and then we see others as God sees them. A proper relationship with God allows for a proper relationship with one another, which, if we're honest, that's what we really want. We want to know how to treat people well. We want to be treated well. We want to go through life with friends, with people to do this with, because it's not easy. I know you believe that when we're honest. Marla Selvidge says this about Paul. Paul's greatest achievement was his ability to step out of his sectarian past, his Jewish past, to shake hands with others throughout the Roman Empire. Paul's egalitarianism touched the lives of women from different classes, slaves, uncircumcised Jews, politicians, artisans, tent makers, sailors, Jewish Christians, and even kings. Paul took the message to the people, all the people, whoever they were, because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, all things, all people, they're God's. He created them all. There's no division. There's no reason to see other people differently than we see ourselves or those that we love the most, because God made all of us. Paul understood this, and he was conveying this, and it actually was a good evangelical tool. It spoke to people in their most honest moments. And then the verses following this speech, it actually reveals that people started listening to him immediately, and some people actually believed immediately. Because God can do that. Paul has given us a picture of what it looks like to advocate for human dignity, to advocate for God's love for every person. These Athenians and everybody else Paul came across were worth hearing the gospel. They're worth it, and you're worth it. You're so worth it. Dr. Courtney Cowart, I went down to the University of the South, or up on the mountain in Sewanee last year, and I actually got to meet her. She's an associate dean there, but she used to study and work in the New York area, and she actually lived there during 9/11. And she was a survivor of 9/11, and she worked out of the basement at St. Paul's Cathedral there in New York doing recovery efforts. And this is her story I'm about to tell you. I'm saying it in first person, but this is her story. You with me? On the morning of September 16, the Sunday after 9/11, I chose to return to the site. Down the subway steps I went, praying for an uneventful ride, but the car that I stepped into was anything but safe. In fact, it was seething, and on one side sat a wizened Sikh in an elaborate gray silk turban with a pin holding it together, clasped in the middle, and he was alone on the bench to my left and sitting very straight and very still with tears running down his face. And on the other side of the car, every seat was taken. All the passengers were packed together like sardines, and they were all glaring at this man, the Sikh, with narrow eyes. And no one would sit next to him, so I staggered as the car moved across the aisle as it rocked, and I planted my rear on the bench right next to this man very decisively and ungracefully, and then everyone was glaring at us both. We rocked along for a couple of stops, and I remember how much emotional energy it took to just sit there. I remember trying not to glare back. And then suddenly the Sikh stood up and crossed the aisle, and he took a position near one of the doors, and he stood there just standing over an Hispanic woman holding, clutching to her infant baby. And the Sikh took his right hand and he reached into his back pocket. And when he did, the tension, you could cut it with a knife, and there was a man three or four seats down who was kind of on the edge of his seat, poised and ready to pounce. But the man just pulled out from his pocket a dollar bill, a crumpled dollar bill. And instinctively, I looked across the aisle at the Hispanic mother who was glaring back at me, and I cupped my hands around my face, and I said, let him do it. He needs to do this. And the mother frowned and leaned forward, and she asked me back. She said, so we can know he's not cruel? And I said, yes, exactly, so we can know he's not cruel. With that, the car screeched to a stop, and the subway doors open, and the Sikh stepped out and went on his way. And immediately, the entire subway car let out a huge gasp, and everyone burst into tears. I believe in a powerful way this man represents Jesus. And the way that Jesus has been sent by God to judge in righteousness, but in a way that absorbs all of your pain and all of your violence and hate and fear, all the worst things about us, the things that are unfortunately natural about us, but those things that don't stick to us anymore because of who Jesus is. This Jesus who did not, I mean, the symbolism is beautiful, but it's just a dollar. But hear me, Jesus has given you everything. Everything. Life and breath and all things belong to us who desires to be in relationship with us. So I ask you today, as we sing a little bit more, as we compel one another to the throne of grace, that you will consider what your relationship is like with God, who has given all things, whom raised Jesus from the dead so that we would never, ever die, but live with him forever. Would you bow with me, please? Just consider what God may be telling you. Perhaps when Tim prayed earlier, you spoke with God in a way that you have not in a while or ever. It's not magic. It's taking a step forward to say, I desire relationship with you, God. I believe that you desire relationship with me and have made a way to have relationship with me. God, be with us as we consider the ways that you are moving amongst us. We do not take lightly that we are drawn together here, together to be with you. You are worthy of our praise. Whoever in here needs to lay down whatever it is that they're holding too tightly to. Idols that don't, they're not harmful, they're good things actually, but they're somehow in the way of our ability to trust you, to realize that you are near us. Let us have Paul's vision, his will to continue to believe that you are near us. You are our living hope. You have been raised from the dead, and we will never, ever die. In you, we live and move and have our being. Would you fill us up with your spirit and let us feel this and convey it in the way we live our lives, Lord? It's in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray.